Stand as we read this morning. We continue on in Romans chapter 8. We've been looking at this same section for several weeks now, so let's read verses 15 and 16 of Romans chapter 8. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen. You may be seated. For the past several weeks, we've been considering verse 16 in connection with chapter 5 and verse 5, where Paul talks about God pouring out His love for us in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So in verse 16 he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says, the love of God, that is for us, is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we've been looking at this subject of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And to use other biblical terminology that we've seen, the Spirit falling on or the Spirit coming upon people, the Spirit clothing or rushing upon various individuals or groups of people. Many examples of this in Scripture, and many times this terminology is used. The Spirit fell upon them, the Spirit came upon them, descended upon them. And last week we considered another term that the Bible uses to describe this profuse giving of the Spirit by God. And that is the term baptism. And this term baptism in the Spirit has been greatly abused and people are afraid of it. There's been all kinds of errors associated with it and extremes and fanaticism. But nevertheless, it is a biblical term. The Bible uses this terminology, baptism in the Spirit. And in fact, this idea of baptism in the Spirit was the central part of John's message concerning the Messiah. Over and over he says this. And in every gospel we have it recorded, John says, I baptize you in water, but after me comes one who is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And this is emphasized over and over by John. In some of the Gospels, we saw that that was the only thing that is recorded about his message concerning Jesus, is he is the one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. Not only was it emphasized by John, but we saw that the reason that John emphasized this is that that's what God emphasized to John. The word of the Lord came to John in the desert, it says, and he testified about that, what God had showed him. And he said, he who sent me to baptize in water, that is the Father, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So God emphasized it to John before John ever began to emphasize it. And not only did John emphasize it, but the Lord Jesus himself evidently emphasized it too. Because in Acts 11:16, Peter says this, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here it was part of the teaching of the Lord, too. He said it not only once, but he says he used to say it. So he evidently emphasized this. And Peter says this about John baptized in water, but Jesus said, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said that not in relation to Pentecost, but in relation to the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And that was something that happened 7 or 8 years, as far as we know, after Pentecost. And the Lord was still doing that work of baptizing in the Holy Spirit. So what a glorious characteristic this is of the Messiah, and it's something that we don't even think about anymore, basically. We think about him dying for our sins. We think about his resurrection, but do we think about the main thing that John said about him? He said, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's one thing to be able to baptize somebody in water, but no mere human being is able to baptize somebody in the Holy Spirit. And really, this one ability that Christ has is enough in itself to prove his deity. The Jehovah's Witnesses were coming through our street yesterday, and we began to talk about Christ, and I tried to bring out to them that in the Bible, people worship Christ. If they tried to worship an angel said, don't do that, don't do that, I'm just a created being. But whenever they worship Christ, he accepted it, and he allowed them to worship him because he's not a created being. And I said to those ladies, I tried to be compassionate to them, but I said, if you ever see him for who he is, you will worship him. That's what people do. They always do that in the Bible. I mean, whenever he calms a stormy sea and he commands the wind to stop blowing and things like that, people fall down and worship him. And they say, who is this? They know it's not any mere man. And John the Baptist, in effect, was saying, he's saying, one who can do this, anybody who could baptize in the Holy Spirit, is someone who is so far above all mere mortal human beings that we're not even worthy to do slave work for him. That's what he means when he says, I'm not fit to unloose his sandal. Only people that had to do that was considered menial labor. And the only person that was low enough to do that was a slave. And he says, this one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit is so high above us that none of us are even worthy to do slave work for him. It's a great privilege to be a slave of Christ. That's why Paul starts out his letter to the Romans. You know, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the biggest thing he could ever say, the highest exalted privilege. He's a servant of Christ. So I say, what a glorious characteristic it is that the Lord Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And we have gotten so afraid of this because of fanaticism that we're afraid to even talk about it. And we should not allow false teaching to drive us away from what the Bible actually says. And how desperately in our day, in the church in our day, and in our own lives, we need him to pour out his Spirit upon us and to work in our midst. The world in general laughs at Christianity. There's not the fear that came upon everybody when God actually showed up and proved. I mean, as long as God is just a figment of your imagination and you just talk about him in religious, you know, go to a holy place, religious place, and talk about God, but out in the world everything's still the same, nobody cares because they know it's all a lie. There's nothing true to it. But when God becomes real and starts doing things, and you realize, now, wait a minute, this is not just a bunch of religious people that are praying to the ceiling. There's a real God. And he really does things. Then the world, fear came, it says fear came upon them all. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, you had 3,000 people. 3,000 is a lot of people. In one day, converted through the preaching of none other than Peter, the guy that was so scared a few weeks before that he knuckles under to a servant girl. What is that? That's the power of the Spirit being poured out. This outpouring or baptism of the Spirit. Well, I'm not sure how long the Lord would have us to extend this series on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but I'd like to at least speak on this a couple of more times. And particularly today, I'd like for us to look at some of the results of the outpouring of the Spirit. And the first result that we'll consider is the one that is spoken about directly in this verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it's the same result that's spoken of back in chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So the first result of the outpouring of the Spirit is assurance of salvation. When the love of God is, for me personally, is poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit himself bears witness to me that I'm a child of God, then all doubts and fears about my salvation are gone, questioning whether or not I really belong to him. Again, that quote I read from Hal Harris expresses it so well. Now, this is 300 years ago. He says, "Love fell in showers on my soul so that I could scarce contain and control myself. I knew no fear and had no doubt whatsoever as to my salvation." Well, that's the Holy Spirit flooding me with the knowledge that I am exceedingly precious to God. Amazing thing that I am exceedingly precious to God. Unbelievable as that may seem, that I am his beloved and that I'm a member of his very family and that he's delighted to have me as his child. It's an amazing thing. And it takes a miracle. If you ever see how sinful you are, it takes a miracle for you to understand and realize and know that that's really true, that you're really that special. I remember Paul Washer saying, he said sometimes he's around some charismatic friends that talking about the biggest miracle, the greatest miracle they've ever seen. And they kind of arrived at the idea that God raising the dead was the biggest miracle that could be. He said, no, the greatest miracle is whenever I stand in front of the mirror every day and believe that God actually loves me. That's the greatest miracle that could be, when you see who you are. And the Holy Spirit is able to let us know. And just like he came to Daniel, he says, "Oh man, greatly beloved." Isn't that amazing? How must he have felt to have God say that to him? Well, the Lord Jesus referred to this in John 14:20. He said, "In that day when the Spirit comes, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, when you know that Christ is in you and that you're in Christ, that's the same thing as saying you have assurance of salvation. If you know that Christ is in you and you know that you're in Christ, you know that you're a Christian. It's not I think I am or a maybe or whatever. You know. And so the Holy Spirit, this is one of the great things that he's able to do. He's able to let us know that we really belong to Christ. It's totally different than coming forward in a meeting and having some preacher tell you, because you pray a prayer, having some preacher tell you, "Well, now you're saved because you prayed this prayer." No, you're not. And just try to pretend, you know, that something's different. And you know how long that lasts. It goes on for a week or two trying to pretend that you're different and trying to pretend that you like to read the Bible now when it's really just a bunch of gobbledygook and you can't figure anything out. And after a while, it peters off. And the person tries for a while to live the Christian life and he can't do it because there hadn't been any miracle. And once the miracle takes place, it's totally different. It's a totally different world. Well, God not only lets us know that we belong to him, but he also lets others know too. And we see this illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. You remember in his life, not just with the disciples, but in the life of the Lord himself, there was an outpouring of the Spirit upon him prior to his public ministry. Now think about that. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit was poured out even upon Christ. He was always walking perfectly with God. He was always pleasing to God. But he needed an anointing. In fact, the word Christ means anointing. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one, that pouring out of oil upon the head. And he needed an anointing from the Holy Spirit before he could do the work that God called him to do. Amazing. And so what happened was, it says the Spirit descended, came down upon him from heaven, and there was a voice associated with the Spirit falling upon him. And what did the voice say? Well, let me read it to you from Luke 3:22. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So God's speaking directly to Christ, and he's assuring him of his sonship and his pleasure in him. Isn't that amazing? And so he's saying to him, as the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, "You're my beloved Son." That's the same thing that happens with Christians in an analogy. I mean, after the same pattern. But the amazing thing is, if you read Matthew's account, it goes like this. He, that is, I think John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, that is, coming upon Christ. And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, which one did God say? Did he say, "You are my beloved Son," or did he say, "This is my beloved Son"? Well, I think it depends on whether you're the person receiving it directly or the person that's observing. You see, when God says to Christ, "Thou art my beloved Son," they're sitting over thinking, "This God's saying to them, this is my beloved Son." I think his words were probably the same. That is, he said to Christ, "You're my beloved Son." But the point is that to all onlookers, it's God testifying to them that that is his beloved Son. Now, beloved, he does the same thing with Christians. It's one thing for you to accept Jesus and to commit yourself to him. It's another thing for him to publicly commit himself to you and let everybody know that you belong to him. And he does that whenever he lets you know that you belong to him. God set his seal on Christ and let everyone else know at the same time that this was his beloved Son. Now, we see this very similar thing in relation to Christians. Acts chapter 15. And verse 7. This is at the council in Jerusalem. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now he's talking about this incident with Cornelius. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." And you remember back there in that account of Cornelius, when they saw these people had received the Holy Spirit, they said, "Who can forbid water that they should be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just like we did?" So God was setting his seal on them. God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness. God said, "I have received them." You see, he made it obvious that he had received them. And he did it through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Now we see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. One more verse on this. And beginning at verse 4, Paul is speaking about this church at Thessalonica, and he says this, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." How do you know when God loves somebody in a special way and has chosen them? Well, Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So that's how he knew God had chosen them. God set his seal on them. God put his stamp upon them and bore witness to them. Now, I think that there's something we can learn from this, and that is a person can be justified just by, all you have to do to be justified is believe on Christ and put your trust in Him and put all your weight upon Him for your salvation, and you're justified. But other people may have a lot of question about that until they see God put His seal upon you. And I've seen some people that, you just don't know where they stand for sure, but when they come in with their face glowing and they've been weeping before God and they're overflowing with joy and they say, I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me, then you have a seal from God, you see. God has set His seal upon them. And that's what happened here, and that's why Paul says he knew that they really did belong to the Lord. Well, that's the first result of the outpouring of the Spirit, assurance of salvation. The second result, and this comes up a lot, and that is power. Not just power in general, but particularly power to be effectual witnesses for Christ. Let's look at a few verses just to remind ourselves. Acts chapter 1. And verse 8, Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So this power relates to bearing witness. Turn back some pages back to Luke 24 and verse 48, he says, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Amazing thing. Inseparable. In order to witness, we have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, nothing will be accomplished. I don't think Peter was really that great of a preacher. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people were converted. We'd think, we talk about Whitfield and those men that were these mighty preachers, and how many were converted? Nobody that I know of ever saw 3,000 converted in one message, except Peter. So it doesn't have to do with the preacher. It has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. One more verse on this, Luke chapter 4, and this goes back to the Spirit being poured out on Christ, Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is after the Spirit had come upon him, right before this. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, he read from Isaiah, and this is what I want us to get. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is what happened when the Spirit was poured out. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We forget how absolutely vital this is. We cannot do anything apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've got to have His power as we witness to people. It's just in vain otherwise. And that's the reason to pray for these meetings and pray for every time that anybody's sharing with anybody. All right, what kind of power is this? Well, the first thing I want to say is this. It's not miracle power. Jesus said, you shall receive power oh, I'm going to have power to do miracles. Well, beloved, if you look back, the disciples did the same miracles before Pentecost that they did afterwards. That's not what he was talking about. Matthew 10:8, he sends the 12 out. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. They already healed the sick and raised the dead before Pentecost. But he says, now don't go out because you need power. It's not miracle power. It's a different kind of power than that. What else is it? Well, it's not raw power. And what do I mean by that? Well, some people have the idea that these people are in the upper room and their minds are disengaged and all of a sudden this raw power comes upon them and different things happen. You know, they pass out or what have you. See, that's not what it is. It's not just raw power. This power comes from a revelation of Christ to the heart, the truth of God, the things of God made real to us. It's not a contentless raw power, but it's an internal reality of the glory of Christ and of his truth and of his works. Let me give you some verses on it. John 14:20, in that day you shall know that I am in you, and you in me, and I in the Father. And John 16:25, an hour is coming when I will tell you plainly of the Father. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Christ just told them plainly of the Father. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, he's talking about the day of Pentecost, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also. That's what happens. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And then there's even one from Proverbs, Proverbs 1:23, turn ye at my reproof, behold, I'll pour out my Spirit on you, I'll make known my words to you. So what happens when God pours out his Spirit is, there's a revelation of the glory of Christ and the reality. I mean, they already knew in theory. I mean, all of us, if you're a Christian, you know in theory that Christ is in you and you're in him. You know that in theory. But it's a different thing whenever he comes and makes it real. And so what happened on the day of Pentecost is that God came and made real to them the things, many of the things that they already knew. And they were full of the wonder and glory of Christ. And at the same time, they were full of confidence and assurance that they had been accepted by God. And when that happens, it fills you with a desire to tell others. And so this is a kind of power that results automatically in sharing the gospel in the power of the Spirit. I remember when I first became a Christian, the next day I went to work, and there's this, your life has begun, you're clean, you're free, you're a new person. And I saw this guy at work that I used to not like at all, and the first impulse that came out of my heart was love for him, desire to see him saved. Why? Because part of it is you're not threatened anymore. You're secure. You're not afraid anymore because you know that you belong to God and he belongs to you. And you're full of the love of God and you're full of the love of Christ. And you realize that you didn't deserve to receive mercy. And so how in the world are you not going to have mercy on that person? Beloved, have you ever felt that? Do you know what it's like to have the burden gone off your back and where you're just walking down the sidewalk lighter than air and every person you see, you just love them? That's what happens when the Holy Spirit fills you with that reality of who God is. Well, that leads to true boldness that's born out of love and warmth as opposed to harshness, that's born out of fear and coldness. I mean, what is it to be bold? To be bold is when you can stand there and tell the person hard truth and do it in love without any fear. That's boldness. And man can't do boldness. You can be harsh or you can be syrupy, but you can't be bold without the power of the Spirit. And that's what won those people. I remember one time up there on campus when we were trying to do open-air preaching, and this is certainly not the experience that I had every time, but I remember one time we gathered up there, and some of you probably remember this, we tried to sing a song. It sounded horrible. And there was just this little group, and we began open-air preaching, and in a little while there must have been 50 people out there gathered around. And they were so mad, they were just beside themselves, some of them. And I remember in just the feeling in my heart of not feeling the least bit of nervousness or fear, and just feeling love for those people. Well, that's just God. Well, always when the Spirit's poured out, there's this power to witness. And I just want to give you a few of these. There's a whole bunch of them in Acts, but we don't have too much more to go here, so let me just point out some of them. Right here in Acts 2, when the Spirit's poured out, Peter begins to preach boldly and with great confidence. And down in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So this power to witness and to reach out to others. Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. There's content in this. You know, they're speaking the word of God when this power is upon them. Back in Acts 2, it says when they started speaking in tongues, all those people said, "We all are hearing them in our own language, speaking the mighty works of God." They were full of truth coming out of them. Like I said, not a raw power, but the glory of God. They began to speak the word of God with boldness, and then in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving witness. So see, here's witnessing through the power of God to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. 5:32, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, it just goes on like that throughout the book of Acts. So one of the marks of the outpouring of the Spirit is power to witness with full conviction, with love, with boldness, and with effect. Third mark, conviction of sin. I read some examples last week of past revivals, and this particularly relates to the lost, but it's true of Christians as well. John 16:8, "When he comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." And that's what we see happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" I was tempted to read some of those quotes again from last week. I thought of this one from this little village of Bala in Wales in 1791. The reason I was thinking of it is Mac Tomlinson was just there a few days ago. But this is what they said. "There was nothing to be heard from one end of town to the other but the cries and groans of the people in distress of soul." That's the result of the outpouring of the Spirit. Conviction of sin. In the Hebrides revival, they call for Duncan Campbell. They said these nine men that were atheists were under such conviction of sin that they were afraid those men were going to lose their minds. And they called him to come and said, "Please come and help them." Well, that's the Holy Spirit. Now think of this in relation to him making real to us that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit is able to convict of sin. That is, he'll convince you that you're guilty and condemned. And he's able also to convince you that you're not guilty and that you're a child of God. He's able to convince of that. Last thing, last result, persecution. We don't usually think of this, but it's always there. And as you read through the book of Acts and these different examples where God poured out his Spirit, right as soon as you read that, you read about persecution. And that is something that when we think, oh, if only God would pour out his Spirit again and we see God moving, well, it's going to mean persecution, often intense persecution. And I think that this is what the Lord was referring to there in Matthew 3 when he says, or what John the Baptist was referring to when he says, I baptize you in water, but he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. A baptism of fire as well as baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there's other possibilities for that. He was talking right before that about he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire and things that Christ will do to his enemies. But if you look at the verse itself, he's talking to those who are repentant. He says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Something not of judgment upon the unbelievers, but it's something that he'll do towards believers. And you could also associate it with Acts chapter 2, where it says that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they had tongues like as a fire upon their heads. But I don't, in the idea of purity and so on, but I think that he's talking about not that kind of fire, but the fire of persecution. Because every time that God pours out his Spirit, there's always this intense persecution and fiery trial that tries the work that he's done. And just one last passage on this, Luke 12. And verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, literally to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather divisions. From now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Don't think that I've come to cast peace on the earth. I've come to cast fire. So what's this fire that he's talking about? Talking about divisions and persecution. And right in the middle of talking about this fire, he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and it's a baptism of suffering too. It's a baptism of fire. And Christ himself on the cross, he calls the cross a baptism. Isn't that amazing? And he says, I have this baptism to undergo. I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to be baptized in fire. In a way that no one else ever will, or ever has been, or ever could be. But then in relation to Christians, whenever God pours out his Spirit, many times that's when the persecution begins. And that's happened down through church history. It happened in the book of Acts. And even that passage I read about those in Thessalonica, Paul says they received the word amidst much persecution and joy of the Holy Spirit. So often the way it is. So when we think, when we're asking God to do things, we can figure we're also asking. I mean, it's going to be involved in this is fiery trials and difficulties, and that's always the case. Well, those are some of the results of the outpouring of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we think of how you said that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And we pray that you do your mighty work in our midst, Lord. We pray that in this place and in other churches and in the church across the nation and the world, we pray that you'd pour out your Spirit again and make yourself real as you've done repeatedly in times past. We think again, Lord, of what happened there in Wales in 1904, where there was such an outpouring of your Spirit that the judges had no cases to try and the police had nothing to do. And the whole society was changed. And Lord, we pray that you'd do something that would shake the world and revive your people, and that you'd show forth your power and bear your mighty arm once again. We look to you, and we thank you for these wonderful things that you've said are the results of the outpouring of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a meal afterwards for everybody. Everyone's welcome. We'll continue our time of fellowship.